How many of you have heard the old Puritan words, will worship? You heard of that phrase, will worship? Will worship is an old Puritan description of religion and worship that is directed towards God, but not according to God's will, but according to human will. It's will worship. It's we decide to make our own pathway to God, and we decide how we will worship Him, and we decide what He will like and what He will not. Will worship. The time of the Reformation was a time of worship wars. It was a battle for pure and biblically regulated worship. Because ultimately, how should we worship God? As He has revealed in His Word. We don't want will worship. We want sola scriptura. We want a regulated worship by the Bible alone. So as we come now to Judges chapter 17, this is a helpful idea for us because the time of the Judges was not a time of reformation. It was not a time where they were seeking to purify their worship. If anything, it was a time of will worship. It was a time of impure religion where each man was doing what was right in his own eyes. So this is one of the things that we'll be seeing as we move now into this new section, as we come to the five final chapters of the book of Judges. We have finished with the Judges cycle section. And the cycles, as we looked at the various leaders, illustrated the sins of Israel from the perspective of the leaders. So from the top down, not from the bottom up. And we saw that repetitive cycle, didn't we? The people sinned. God sent a punishing invasion. The people cried out to God. God raised up a leader, and the land enjoyed peace. In one sense, this is also a picture of the gospel, and we've been trying to point that out as we went through. It reiterates for us that we are sinners, and God has afflicted us with the effects of sin, both in creation and through His providence in our lives. We cry out to God in repentance, and Christ becomes our deliverer, and we experience peace. So that's a pattern for our lives. But those repetitive cycles became a window into human nature as we saw a deteriorating slide into deeper sin as we went through the book. The cycle section looked at Israel from the point of view of the leaders, and we spent a lot of time focusing on the leaders and how they were not perfect and got progressively worse as we went through. Well, as we come to the last section of the book of Judges, the focus is going to change. And so now we're going to be looking at the grassroots. We're going to be looking at the people themselves, not the leaders. And so these final sections sort of cast out and look at the people and where they're at. So looking at the worm's eye view, not the bird's eye view, as someone has put it. Now, what you need to know about these final chapters is that the narrator has saved the worst for last. So we're getting into, you thought it was dark, it's getting darker still. And as we move forward, I'm going to have to issue an alert and a warning. The final chapters of the book of Judges were not read publicly in the synagogue. Okay, so basically it was R13 rated. So it was not thought appropriate for public worship for people under the age of 13. And so the final chapters, if you want to keep that in mind as we approach those sections, as parents, you can make informed decisions about whether you want your children here or not. But as we come to these final chapters, these are tokens, chapters of the godlessness of the nation of Israel at the time. And these five chapters revolve around two main events. The first event, captured in chapters 17 and 18, record the religious failure that goes on in Israel. What we see as we go through these chapters now will be a man who completely disregards how he ought to worship. He makes his own gods, his own religion, his own shrine, his own priests, and this will culminate in the next chapter in the apostasy of Dan, a whole tribe becoming apostate. And if you know anything about the rest of how the storyline of the Bible works out, Dan becomes a very important tribe because the false religion laid out in the tribe of Dan through these early chapters will eventuate in Jeroboam's false cult in the north-south split of the nation of Israel later on. So here you're seeing that seed being planted, which will give, you know, that fully developed fruit, which will result in the Assyrian invasion and exile of the 10 northern tribes. Okay? So it gets pretty catastrophic, but it all starts here. This sets the trajectory for those later days. The second issue, which is the final chapters of the Bible, focuses not on the religious failure, but rather the moral failure of the nation of Israel. And there we have the story of a woman who is brutalized to death, which will result in a civil war where one of Israel's tribes is nearly completely wiped out. So civil war being a terrible thing. And one of the tribes promised inheritance in the land. The promise nearly fails for one of the tribes. It's a terrifying thing, just seeing the state of things at that point. So these chapters will show us the Canaanization process in Israel. They remind us that the greatest enemies that we face are not those obvious threats that come from without, but those threats that come from within. What is also amplified here at the end of these chapters is that constant refrain. Look down at 17 verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at 18 verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. 19 verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Last verse, 21 verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, do you see that repetitive pattern? It's intensified here throughout these final chapters. They're really beating that drum. The idea of kings we know in the Old Testament is very suggestive. Israel did not have a king in those days. Who should have been their king? God himself. God was not their king. That's the first thing that this means. Secondly, it points to the need for Christ, who is the perfect king. Thirdly, it points back to Adam as the failed king, who points to the need of an obedient king who will go to war for God's people and vanquish the serpent from God's garden. Every failed king in the Old Testament is a repeat of the sad story of Adam, pointing us over and over again to the gospel. This state of Israel with no king is a picture of the human heart without Christ. It's an absolute mess. And so what we're looking at as we come to these final chapters is what we see every day in the world all around us. Because our world has no king. And our world does what is right in its own eyes. What happens in a world like that? These chapters are going to be telling the story of what we see every single day in the world around us. So today we'll be looking at will worship under 2 points. We're going to be looking at self-appointed worship and a self-appointed priesthood. Read with me verses 1 to 5 again. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. So here we are, we're introduced to a wealthy Ephraimite, Micah. The name Micah is a shorter version of a name, which means, who is like Yahweh? What a great name. Who is like Yahweh? But ironically, the man whose name speaks of God being unlike any other ends up treating God like every other pagan does his idol. And so he lives in opposition to the faith that is expressed in his name. Our story plunges us into a family affair, which reveals the ordinary man on the street and his thinking, his religion, and his basic activity. The picture we get of Micah and his mother is a very poor picture. Firstly, we note that Micah was a thief who stole from his own parents and probably his widowed mother. There's no father that's mentioned, and she has all the money. She seems pretty wealthy. He steals from his widowed mother. When children act against their parents in this fashion, where there is no obedience and even sinning against them, the home life, which should be regulated by a love of God and training and keeping the law of God, here we see it's shown to be in a sorry state. This is showing you what the basic Israelite home was like at that time. Secondly, we see that the mother utters a curse, which led to Micah returning the money. Why did he return the money? Because he was just so sorry for his sin? No. He was not driven by a desire to do the right thing, but to avoid what he thought was a curse that was going to fall upon him. Sadly, this also reveals more about his view of God. He views God in a superstitious way, and he is not engaging with God as personal and as holy, and he has revealed himself. You see, if you think about the way in which he thinks blessing and cursing works, what he seeks is for the words to be unsaid, and then he'll get the blessing. You know, he's not striving to be right in the eyes of God by becoming holy that God's blessing might be upon him. He wants to get words unsaid so that he can have God's favor. This is that superstitious approach to God that does not engage with God as a person, but treats God in that mechanized way, that if we just get the right words out there, the right results will come. We're not engaging with God as he actually revealed himself. Now, sadly, most of the world does this. Instead of seeing ourselves as sinners before a holy God and being concerned as to how we can be righteous in the eyes of a holy God, the God who will weigh all of our deeds on the last day, instead of recognizing that there is nothing we can do to undo our sinful position and receive the free gift of salvation that God provides in Christ, how many have turned to false religious ways? How many have turned to spirituality? How many have turned to all sorts of other things to try and secure blessing in their lives? They're ignoring God. They're not engaging with God. And if there's some form of spirituality, it's that merely that superstitious form of spirituality, and not as God has revealed himself. Thirdly, notice how the mother flip-flops from curse to blessing in the name of God. I mean, it's a shocking picture, isn't it? She's cursing him, and then she's blessing him in the name of Yahweh. Yeah, this is ridiculous abuse of the name of God, of oaths, and just no conception of the truth. She's throwing God's blessing around as if her words control it, and not our standing as sinful or righteous in his sight. This is what people don't get about God and his blessing. Fourthly, she dedicates the silver to be made into an idol by her son. How much money was stolen? 1,100 pieces of silver. So if you take 1,100 pieces of silver and you dedicate it to God, how many pieces of silver should you give to God? 1,100 pieces of silver. How many does she give to God? 200. Whoa, she's generous, eh? And for the purpose of making a metal image, an idol. Now, this is obviously a very clear violation of the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What we're seeing here is a very sad state of affairs, because it's not blatant idolatry. It's idolatry like the golden calf. Remember the golden calf? Aaron built the golden calf and he said, "Behold, the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Behold, the Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he spoke Yahweh's name in connection with a metal image. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Okay? It's not blatant idolatry, it's syncretism. It's that halfway towards a full idolatry. It's as serious and as sinful. And that's what makes it so much more insidious. Now, why are idols of God wrong? I mean, this is not an idol of a false god. This is an idol of Yahweh. Surely that's okay. Surely he understands. Surely we need props and helps for our faith. Surely it's, you know, it's not that serious or big a deal. Why are idols so bad? Well, firstly, because God says so. And that should be a good enough reason in and of itself, shouldn't it? We shouldn't be wanting to argue with that. If he says, this is how you should worship me, full stop. It should be enough. But of course, we have more to say. There are other reasons we could put forward. All images will necessarily misrepresent the nature of God because he is uncreated. Also, many totemize God. They turn him into a lucky charm. And they seek to control him and extract blessings by services rendered to that image, reducing worship to bribery and not engaging with God as he has revealed himself. So instead of seeing God as the generous God who, if you pray, he will respond to you in faithfulness to his promises. You bring your chicken, quick, you know, you spatter your blood, and you force the blessing that you want out of him. I need rain today, so I'm just going to take rain from God by throwing chickens at him. That is not engaging with God as personal. That is a manipulative process where you are controlling God. And so the idol becomes the interface by which you extract these things out of God for yourself. Also, all worship where you just walk up to God and you just worship him any way in which you decide. You know, you just walk up to God and you kiss the thing that you think is your God and you touch it and give it a little pat on the head and you throw food at it and a bit of blood on it, maybe a bit of washing in water, maybe you put some clothes on your little God. How blasphemous. Just think about the tabernacle or the temple for a moment. Think about how God deliberately sets up a structure of worship so as to communicate his holiness, our sinfulness, and the fact that we cannot just go into the presence of God any which way we desire. You know, there is the outer court, and then there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. You never get to go into the Holy of Holies. And even if you could, what would you see? You'd see the Ark of the Covenant with symbolized cherubim, and where you would expect to see a throne, no throne. Where you would expect to see an image, no image. God forbids it. And you can only go into the outer court where a priest has to approach the bronze altar and offer the blood on your behalf. And a priest has to then go in with the altar of incense and offer that incense as a symbol of your prayers, that your prayers might come into through the curtain into the presence of God and be received. And the priest, the high priest, only once a year is allowed into the very presence of God to offer blood that your sins might even be atoned, that you could even be tolerated to live in the land where God has decided to make his house. But when you make a statue, when you make an idol, when you've got that little, there's my lounge. And in the corner of my lounge, I've got my little God. And I'm just going to, you know, there you go, little God. I'm just going to kiss you today and I'll give you a little pat on the head. What is that saying about God? It doesn't say anything about the reality of his being, his holiness, the problem of our sin, our need for a mediator. Idolatry completely obscures who God is and how we approach him. We should be angry at idolatry for these reasons. God himself is a jealous God. You know, this is something that riles him up in that sense, if you'll forgive the phrase. Unfortunately, there are some parts of the Christian church that have decided that images are okay. You know, God's an old man. You know, we'll just make images of God. We'll just make images of the sun. And hey, we'll just throw some images of the saints and Marys and the angels out there as well and use them. Pray to them. Make offerings to them. Kiss them. Rub their little heads. You know, this is the way in which worship has been degraded. We've become so familiar. We really think we know what we're doing, but we do not. Fifthly, it goes from bad to worse. Micah sets up his home as a shrine for this idol. This too, if you know your Old Testament, is against the will of God. God said, I will decide where the temple, where the place where my name will be set. I'm going to decide the place. But here's Micah. He just turns his home into a shrine. Yeah, he doesn't want to travel anywhere else. Yeah, just make a convenient spot in the backyard where, you know, that'll suit me. Maybe even the best spot in the backyard. But he is determining the place where God will be worshipped, not God. Worse, he makes for himself an ephod. So to keep you awake, what was in the ephod? Apart from the 12 stones, what else was in the ephod?
Urim and Thummim.
Urim and Thummim. What were they used for? So to determine the will of God. So what's this man doing? He's putting God on speed dial. And anytime I decide that I need God to tell me something, I'll just flip a coin. I'll just flip the Urim and the Thummim. And I'll decide what God will say to me now. And I'll put him on speed dial so I can get access to him anytime to tell me what I should be doing. You know, like people go for tarot readings and palm readings. You know, they're just going to decide to extract something out of God that they would really like to know right now. Instead of accepting what he has revealed, they barge in on him to try and extract things that he has not revealed to them. His secret will. And then, of course, he appoints his own priesthood. His own son. I mean, here is inserting nepotism into the worship of God. Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you see why it says that? Can you feel that now? You see why this has been the drum that has been hit throughout the book of Judges. Any person who tries to be religious but not according to what God has revealed is guilty of this same sin. Any person who rejects Jesus Christ as the God-appointed sacrifice, as the God-appointed temple, as the God-appointed Ark of the Covenant, as the God-appointed High Priest, and who tries to make their own connection with God and to worship Him in the way in which they think is best, is doing the exact same thing. Sadly, the Christian church in the past has been guilty of these sins, turning the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice, introducing images into worship, having other mediators, a different priesthood apart from Christ to represent us. These are all will worship. Let's look at the self-appointed priesthood. Read with me verses 7 to 10. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Well, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. The identity of this man, the identity of this man, what is his name? His name is kept back. There's a shock factor coming. Go to 18 verse 30. Because what the narrator wants you to see is that this little moment, this little man-made religion that starts off terribly, goes from bad to worse as the Danites get involved, you know, and a whole tribe becomes apostate. But look at 18 verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Until the day of the captivity of the land. So there you see a scribal insertion, deliberately taking you all the way forward to the Assyrian exile. Wanting you to connect those dots between what's going on here and what eventuates there. Whose grandson is this guy? Moses' grandson. Are you shocked? You should be. That's the point. Jonathan, Moses' grandson, is the man who is responsible for the apostasy that we see here. This means that the portion that we're looking at, although it's right at the end of the book of Judges, how early should it be put in the book of Judges? I mean, Joshua might still be alive. It might be during the days of Othniel, the best of all the judges. That's the time that this was happening. Okay? So how quickly did the wheels come off? Pretty quickly. That's what you should be feeling. Whoa! You know? Wow, they went bad real quick. A powerful lesson indeed. It tells us that it does not matter who your father or your grandfather is. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Another lesson is that sin can very quickly overtake a family and go from a godly leadership to an ungodly apostate. Very quickly. We can't take these things for granted. Here we see the need for families to make sure that they do not take their faith for granted. Coming from Christian parents does not a Christian make. Here was a man who was serving as a priest, and Gershom, and yet his children do not walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, parents cannot elect their children, but was there some neglect on the part of Gershom? You know, is the neglect one generation even in the middle there? We don't know. Perhaps he was just a very bad child. We don't know that. So this young man is from a Levitical family, but the text stresses for us he's young. Why do you think it does that? Well, how old did a Levite need to be before he could serve in the temple? 30. So here is a man who's young. He's not 30 yet, but he's impatient. Okay, so that's what the text is trying to communicate here. What we have is the typical picture of a young person who wants to leave home, wants to strike out on his own, wants to get out from underneath his parents, be himself, not what others tell him to be, making his own way, and instead of going to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, he heads out with no clear objective in mind. This young man is in that vulnerable position that many young people are in themselves today. Think of it. There comes that time when a young person wants to leave the protection of their parents' home. They step out from the patterns that their parents have fought hard to establish to ensure that life moved in a predictable yet healthy way as it revolved around church and family, school and work. And as those young people grow up into the teenage years and they begin to chafe, and instead of seeing the good of their own homes, they focus on all the ways their selfish desires are being resisted and suppressed, and how they don't have the freedom that those who don't have Christian parents have. So they dream about being free, standing up in that strength that they think that they have. They decide that they're going to leave home. Not because they are pursuing marriage. Not because they are focused on a career that they're working hard in. Not because they have a clear idea about what God has for them. No, they just don't want what they have at home, so they strike out. And here is why this young man is vulnerable. Those who don't take a stand and live for God will end up living for something, for anything else. And that's what this young man did. He's aimless. He's not striking out to do the will of God. He's not sure of what God desires for him, and he's going out there to take hold of it with both hands. He's just meandering about. That's the sense that you get. You know, who'll take me? I wonder where I'll go. I wonder where I'll be 2 days from now. He doesn't know, because he hasn't decided what he wants, what God wants for him, and he's not pushing towards it. So this young, untested man who did not have the protection of his commitment to walking in God's ways and honoring him in everything that he does becomes a victim to someone who does have strong ideas, who does have a wonderful plan for his life. And so this young man becomes a prop in someone else's plans. And so we pick it up again with Micah. And Micah manipulates this young man, doesn't he? What would someone in this position want? Micah promises him everything that he wants. Everything that he could possibly find attractive. Instead of being a wanderer with no certainty, he offers him a place. He appeals to this young man's pride by asking him to be his father. I mean, imagine that. Here is a man who's wealthy. He's got a whole compound of servants and family and businesses. And, you know, and then he humbles himself to ask a young man to be his be a father to me. You know, come and lead me, young man. He appeals to this young man's ambition by offering him a role as a priest. He can't become a priest until he's 30. He's willing to give him this promotion early on, you know, give him that opportunity to get ahead in life. Suddenly, a life without direction and purpose seems to have purpose. Not only that, this wanderer who has probably been living on some meager savings and charity is now offered a job, financial security, board and lodging, even a suit, clothing, a uniform. Yeah, so he can feel and fit the part of what he's being called to do. Fitted out and kitted out for this new role. From a worldly point of view, he'll have family, a house, a stable job, respectability, and so-called purpose. He'll even have a disposable income for other things as well. He can buy that latest Samsung or iPhone that he wants to buy. These are the things that the world seduces his heart with, and he agrees. He doesn't have the protection of his commitment to God. Instead of being a true Levite who insists on teaching and upholding God's word, in keeping pure the worship of God, in correcting this man, he dares not correct him, lest he lose out on this free offer. Because he has not decided to honor God first and foremost, because he has not decided to even be willing to suffer the loss of all worldly offers in order to be faithful to God, he is vulnerable and he compromises. It's a challenge here for young people, isn't it? Are you going to choose to live for God? If you don't, if you are not firmly committed, if you haven't pre-made that decision, if you haven't pre-decided to suffer the loss of all things in order to be faithful to God, you are as vulnerable as this young man. How do these promises normally pan out? Well, we see a little reversal there in verse 11, don't we? And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Well, he didn't end up like a father, did he? But he was sort of absorbed into the family. But remember, Micah employed his own son, making him a prop in his homemade religion. So being a son is not necessarily a great thing, because this man absorbed his sons into his own plans. This young man will eventually abandon this offer for a better offer because his heart is not towards this man. His heart is for himself. And as soon as something better for himself comes along, he'll take the better offer. And he's going to be vulnerable all the way down the line as it gets to a worse apostasy later on. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." Micah here assumes to himself the power to ordain a Levite. And this event ends with Micah's religious views exposed as he thinks he is securing blessing because he has his lucky charm. He has a priest now working for him. Micah, we see, is religious, but only for materialistic ends. He wants religion as far as it is practical and useful. He's not interested in the truth. Because his view of God is wrong, he is superstitious, not considering who God actually is, but merely as a blessing factory who can be manipulated like an idol. He is self-willed and confidently plows on in his own ideas. He sets up an ephod to get God to speak to him whenever he feels he needs it. He shows no repentance for his thievery and his sin against his mother or in religion. He uses people to advance his own selfish agendas. He decides how God can be worshipped. He thinks he has the right to barge into God's presence, to force blessing out of God by throwing token religious stuff at him. This is what it looks like when people do religion their own way. Now, there are many variations of people making religion to suit themselves, putting a little God into their lives according to what they determine is right. Are we seeing that today? Are we seeing a rise in spirituality? Are we seeing the middle-right conservative political agenda adopting a little bit of Christianity, you know, to push back at the leftist woke stuff that's been dominating the West so far? We're seeing people make a pragmatic use, a practical use of Christianity. So we're seeing a rise in cultural Christianity today. Christianity, with its emphasis on traditional values, is now seen as an ally to stop the rot of the leftist and woke agenda. Many are talking about Christianity, but not in agreement with the Bible. They're using Christianity, and I'm thinking here of Donald Trump and the likes. Okay? They're using Christianity as a way to make their own lives better, but don't take the rest of what the Bible says. They think Christianity is good, but not true. It's good, but not true. Can you see the difference between those two things? Many people are beginning to say Christianity is good, but not because it's true, but because it pushes back at leftism. Today I hear cultural influences endorsing Christian ideas, but are they willing to believe in a God who created them and has the right to rule them by his will in every regard? Will they submit to him as the one who is worthy of their worship and obedience in everything? Do they agree with what he says is sin and about their lost condition, which is desperately in need of salvation? Will they accept that their sins are so bad that there is no possible way that we can provide a way of salvation for ourselves and we need him to save us? Do all these cultural Christians agree that Christ alone, exclusively, and what he did on the cross in dying in payment for our sins is the only way for a sinner to be saved? That every other religious system is false and damning? There are many people who think religion is useful, but do they believe it is true? Do they believe these things to be true? Will they accept that their hearts deceive them because they have a sinful nature? That they need the Bible to be their authority about everything they believe, how they ought to live? Do they believe in a personal Satan? It's been so interesting to me how people are willing to talk about what is demonic and satanic, but not because they believe in a personal devil, but because they want a category for things to be evil so that they can criticize what they perceive to be the now new oppressive regime. So they want the name satanic. They want the name demonic. But whether they believe in a personal Satan or not is still in question. Do they believe there is a personal devil who is deceiving the world into lies about Christ and God? Or do they merely want to have a great label for things like communism and leftism as demonic? Micah, his mother, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, these people are the natural product of our own hearts when we try to be religious apart from God's truth. This is will worship, not worship done in accordance with God's will. Let's pray.